As we continue in
2 Timothy, let's turn there, and that's just a little brief context of the book. We know Paul is in prison, in his second Roman imprisonment, as he's writing to Timothy. And in this imprisonment, Paul is anticipating to die. And we know that Paul... tradition is that Paul was beheaded, and so this would be one of the last letters that Paul wrote. We get a little glimpse of Paul's perspective in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so Paul, anticipating being in the presence of the Lord, and he goes on in verse 7, and he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course," or the course, "I have kept the faith." And then verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that also that are loving his appearing." And so here we see Paul always looking forward to that time when he'll be with the Lord. And that affects not only his attitude while he's here, but also his actions. Now, he very much wants to see Timothy. And we see that in a number of places in the first chapter, but we're right here in the fourth chapter. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." And so he really desires to see Timothy before he departs this earth. And so we have this letter of Paul to his young co-worker Timothy. And so we get a chance to really, over the shoulder of Timothy, find out some of the things that Paul really wanted to share with Timothy. And as we have been looking into Timothy, we see there's a lot of things that deal with doctrine. And we've been in a section now that's dealing with doctrinal error in the Word of God. So let's go ahead and get back into the second chapter. Last week we left off in verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15. But I want to back up, and just to pick up a little context, I just want to back up to verse 14, because in this section we see Paul's dealing here with doctrinal error and the Word of God. And in verse 14... 2:14, Paul says of these things, "Put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words," they don't battle about words, "to no profit." And so it's not profitable, it's not useful, this battling of words. What it's useful for, though, is to the overthrowing, or the King James translates it, subverting, to the overthrowing of the hearers, of the hearing ones. Now in verse 15, and this is where we were last week, and we commented on this, that the King James reads study to show. It's probably not the best translation. It's just has the idea, though, to be diligent, give diligence, be eager, be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now I want to comment on this, the word of truth, because I mentioned last week there's an interpretation issue that we come to when we come to the word of truth, of how Paul's using this. And I suggested last week this could be understood a number of ways. It could be understood as what's called a generative of description, the word of truth, or you could take it as an objective genitive, the word concerning the truth. And we looked at a couple places last week where we looked at the doctrine, the truth, the body of doctrine of how a Christian has victory over the sin nature. And last week I said that I tended to lean towards an objective genitive because of the context. Going through this again, I'm almost think that this may be more of a genitive of opposition. The word, the truth. I think in the larger context that Paul is telling Timothy to cut straight. The word rightly divided just literally means to cut straight. The word, the truth. The word is the truth. Now, if we took this as an objective genitive, as I mentioned, this would be the word concerning the truth. So there would be the word concerning the truth would be that reference to the body of doctrine of how someone has victory over the sin nature. Either way, we kind of come out in similar places, because if we take this as a genitive of opposition, the word, the truth, the word of truth, Paul here would be talking about, as we're talking about in this context, doctrine. Doctrine. And so cutting straight, making distinctions. Cutting straight, the word of truth. Not mixing, not going around. I believe if we understood it that way, he would be referencing the fact that there's a difference between doctrine for belief and doctrine for practice. There's a difference between Israel and the church. There's a difference between law and grace. And so by cutting straight, you're not zigzagging around trying to include some things from one in the other. Cutting straight. And so if we understood this to be an objective genitive, now I'm talking a little bit of grammar, and I'm not going to do this the whole time, but I just wanted to explain some of these things and why I've kind of moved a little bit from last week. But if we understood this as an objective genitive, the word concerning the truth, we're still talking about making distinctions then. But these distinctions would be specific to how the Christian has victory over the sin nature. And so either way, we're going to come close to the same area as Paul is encouraging Timothy, though, to cut straight, to really make distinctions. And so now what I want to do is continue on. When we get down to verse 18, we're going to see two of these people who concerning the truth have erred. They've missed the mark. And so in working this material, it really required me to go back and to rethink the truth a little bit. And so that's why I'm taking a little bit of time to talk about it. So let's go ahead and continue on here. And so in verse 16 now, we really have a warning from Paul, a warning to shun profane and empty babblings. And so let's just go ahead and we'll pick up. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And so in this verse, coming on the heels of verse 15, where we see Timothy's responsibility, now we see this warning to shun, as the King James translates it, shun profane and vain babblings. And the word shun just literally means to stand around. But it's used here in the middle of voice, and so when it's used in the middle of voice, it has the idea to avoid or to shun. Just literally to turn oneself about. to really to turn one's back to, just to turn oneself about. And we see it used in this way over in Titus, in Titus 3:9. So in Titus 3:9, I believe it's translated avoid. Let's go ahead and take a look. It is translated avoid here. And so we see here, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain, and vain. Now the word they translate vain here in Titus 3:9 just means useless, useless. It's useless. And the reason I correct that translation, because we're going to see the word vain in our verse here over in 2 Timothy, and it's not the same word. So let's go back to 2 Timothy. So you get the idea to shun, to avoid, to turn oneself about. Profane and vain babblings. Now the word that they translated profane, it's an adjective. And it just means, it has the idea though of common. That which is common or that which is treaded on, accessible. And so it just has the idea of common, accessible. Typically we see it translated profane. In 1 Timothy 4:7, we see this word used, and it's translated profane, though. And so let's go to 1 Timothy 4:7. Now let's read verse 6 also. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in the words of or concerning the faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The idea of attained here is actually followed. Then in verse 7 he says, but refuse profane. There's our word, the idea of common, accessible. Just common would be a good translation of common old wives' fables. Fables is just a word for myths. And so here in this context, Timothy is to refuse profane and old wives' fable and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, unto godliness. Now we're going to come back to godliness here in a little bit, because godliness is the opposite of ungodliness, so we want to talk about that a little bit, because in our context we're dealing with in 2 Timothy, we're going to see that word and at the end of our verse. So in 2 Timothy 2:16, it says, but shun or avoid profane, or the idea of common, accessible. And the King James says, vain babblings, vain babblings. Now in the Greek, this is just one Greek word. It's a Greek compound word. And it's a Greek, two Greek words, kenos and just phoneos. And it just has the idea, though, of empty sounds. It's the word for empty, kenos, which sometimes we see it translated as vain. So when we come across the word vain in the English, we always want to know, well, which is the Greek word behind the translation vain? Because sometimes it's the word that means useless, and other times it's the word that means empty or just without content. And here we see this word translated with the word that's used for sound. So these are just empty sounds. With the word, they're translated vain babblings. If they're empty sounds. So they're common and empty sounds, or sounds without content. And so that you see the King James translates it babblings. Just vain babblings, empty babblings. Now, I want to show you this word that typically means empty. And so I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so this is what I'm going to show you here is the word kenos, which makes up this word for empty sounds, part of it. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And I brought you here for an illustration of this because the content, too, I think fits well with what Paul is saying to Timothy in this epistle. He says, "Therefore, my brethren beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain..." Now, that word vain there is a translation of the Greek word kenos, which means empty. So what Paul here is telling these Corinthians is that their labor, it's not empty. It's not without content. It's not without that which yields a return. Where? In the Lord. In the Lord. Remember, the epistle to the Corinthians was written primarily to a carnal church. And so they may have been laboring, they may have been doing things, but if they were doing things in their own strength related to this from the sin nature, it would have been empty. It would have been without content. There would have been, it would not have been yielding a return on that labor. Now, when does a Christian have a return on their labor that they do here on the earth? It's at the judgment seat of Christ where our works are judged. And so here Paul says that your labor, though, it's not empty. It does yield return. Where? In the Lord. Positional. In the Lord. And so that really has a close parallel to some of the things that Paul tells Timothy as he's expecting to be departing from this earth. Now, we're right here in 1 Corinthians. We see Timothy mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's look at verse 10. And we see Timothy mentioned. He says, "Now, if Timotheus," and this would be Timothy, "come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord, as I also do." So here we have Paul's recommendation of Timothy, and you see here that Timothy does the work of the Lord, and that work would go right on back to 1558. In the Lord, in the Lord. That's where it's not empty. That's not where it's not, as the King James translates, vain. And so, let's go back now, and I want to take you to, on our way back to 2 Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Now, in this verse, we've looked at these two words, shun or avoid, profane, and then this word for empty sounds, empty babblings, vain babblings. Well, we have these two same words in 1 Timothy 6:20. So let's go to 1 Timothy 6:20. "O Timothy, keep," or the idea of guard, "that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane," remember that's the idea of common or easily tread on, accessible. He's to be avoiding, though, profane and vain babblings. This is our same word, empty sounds, empty babblings. "And oppositions," and this word for of science would just be oppositions of knowledge, of experiential knowledge, falsely so called, "which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And so there we have an example of both of our words again. So it just gives us an idea of what Paul's saying. And so now he's going to tell us why Timothy should be avoiding or standing away from or turn oneself about from these profane and empty babblings. And we continue in 2 Timothy 2:16. He says, "For they will increase unto more ungodliness." It's kind of interesting. He uses a future active indicative for this word that's translated increase. So it hasn't reached its end yet. And the idea to increase, that the King James says increase, it has the idea, though, to advance or proceed. And so he's saying that these profane and empty babblings, these battle of words, if we go back further in the context, they're going to advance. They're going to proceed to further ungodliness. Now, the word that we translated as advance or proceed, the King James translates it increase. I see the New American Standard translates this word will lead. It just literally means to cut or beat forward. It's kind of an interesting word. It's used of a blacksmith to lengthen out by hammering. To hammer out or lengthen by hammering. And so they're going to beat forward. And so you see, by Paul using this word, it's kind of implied that there's work being done and it's proceeding, it's advancing as they just hammer away. It just hammers away or beats forward by hammering. We could see this word used of Paul. It's kind of interesting. Let's go ahead and go there. If Paul uses it of himself in Judaism. And so let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Now we're going to see it here, and the word in the King James, it's translated and profited. It's translated profited in the King James. So let's back up, and we'll grab verse 13 first. It says, "For you have heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it." He just tried to destroy it. And then in verse 14 he says, "and profited." This is our word that means just to beat forward by hammering, to advance, to proceed. Paul advanced in the Jews' religion. He advanced by hammering away, you might say. In the Jews' religion, he says, "above many my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealot of the traditions of my father." So here you see an example of how Paul advanced by hammering away. And so this is our word that describes those that are using common and empty sounds, a battling of words. It says, "For they will increase," kind of an indefinite subject here, "they will increase unto more ungodliness. So now we saw one verse where we talked about godliness. What is godliness in the New Testament? What is godliness? Because ungodliness is the opposite of godliness. And so it's the same root, just spelled a little different. Ungodliness, it has an alpha privative in front of the word that we typically would translate godliness. Godliness is eusebius, and ungodliness is Asabias, ungodliness, the opposite. So let's go now. Remember, godliness is covered pretty well in the first book of Timothy, the first epistle. It's used in the New Testament 15 times. In 1 Timothy, it's used 8 times. 8 times. There's 4 other occurrences in 2 Peter. That's 12 of the 15 in those two letters. So let's go back to 1 Timothy, and let's go to 3:16. So we can understand what godliness is, because these common and empty babblings, they're going to increase into more ungodliness. Well, we see from Paul, and we see it from Peter also, is a Christian really should be striving for godliness. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." But God manifest in flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. The quality of God's quality of life manifested through flesh. Now, since the day of Pentecost, this is a potential that Christians have, is to manifest the quality of God's life through flesh. Through the flesh that you have, God's life can be manifested as you're a spiritual Christian. One of the most common ways a Christian will do that is by fulfilling the new commandment. The new commandment to love one another. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people don't understand something about that new commandment. Love, agape, one another, is something that only a spiritual Christian can do. A carnal Christian has the potential if they become spiritual first, but a carnal Christian, remember, a carnal Christian is a Christian who's pertaining to the sin nature. So if you're pertaining to the sin nature, what's going to be emanated or manifested ultimately are just some things from the sin nature. But the spiritual Christian is pertaining to things of the Spirit. And ultimately, as a Christian pertains to things of the Spirit, he can emanate the things of the Spirit. One of those things happens to be agape love. Remember, agape love is part of the fruit from the Spirit. See that in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And so that's probably one of the most common ways, though, for a Christian to manifest God's quality of life through flesh or godliness is by fulfilling the new commandment. Now, let's look at a couple other places. We looked at 1 Timothy 4:7. It said, "But refuse profane," remember, common old wives' myths, "and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." This is something for Christians, to exercise thyself unto godliness. And then he goes on and he explains further in verse 8. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." There's a little bit of value in bodily exercise. He says, "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." Well, why is that? Well, because it would be rewardable. It would be rewardable. Let's look at a couple other places. In 1 Timothy 6:3, we see that there's a doctrine. We see there's a certain doctrine that is measured by godliness. in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teaches otherwise or just teaches a different, this word is the root for doctrine. If any man teaches a different doctrine and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness is measured. It's measured by godliness. And so here we, and then you see a description of those that would teach a different type of doctrine. He's proud, knowing nothing, being diseased about questions and battles of words. Out from comes envy, strife, blasphemies, evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's interesting. These here, being destitute of the truth, you see works of the flesh. You could take that right back into Galatians and match up some of these with the works of the flesh. Well, they're supposing that gain is godliness. So as they acquire more, as they have more, that's godliness. That's showing how they're being blessed in time. Well, godliness, remember we saw what godliness is. Godliness is God's quality of life being manifested through a quality of flesh. That's what godliness is. Now, in 1 Timothy 6:11, we see Paul here reminding Timothy of the things to aspire to. And in verse 10, he says, for the love of money, so I'm in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love or the fondness of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is what he says. And this evil is just things lacking in character. He says, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith. The faith. And so now remember, the faith, Paul says he fought the good fight, he kept the faith. We're going to come back to the faith, because the faith is a body of doctrine of how a Christian has victory over his enemies. And when we focus on our Christian life and we put the doctrine to be practiced into use in our life, we can be living out godliness. We can be showing out God's quality of life, which when we do that, we're reflecting out Christ. And so let me continue on. And purse themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. The word follow is the idea of pursue. Pursue. This is to Timothy, but this would be, this is something that all Christians really should pursue. Pursue after righteousness. Now, back when I did a little series on 1 Timothy, I mentioned that I believe this righteousness that Paul's talking about is positional righteousness. In Christ, in your position in Christ, God counts you to be absolutely righteous. And so as we look at these, we've got these three pairs here. Pursue righteousness as a result of positional righteousness, living in your positional righteousness. Then we have godliness. This is something that one's to pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, agape. So two parts of the fruit of the Spirit right there. Patience and meekness. Another part of the fruit. And so here we see that godliness is something that Christians should strive for. We should strive for that. In Peter, let's turn to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter. That's where we have godliness used four times. I'm just going to show you one verse here, though, in 2 Peter. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the full experiential knowledge concerning Him that has called us to His own glory and virtue. And so the Christian, though, has been given all things that pertain to life. This would be a reference to spiritual life and godliness. You have all that you need. In other words, to live out God's quality of life through flesh, it's not dependent upon circumstances, situations. God's got it covered, and a Christian has all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So it's quite a contrast when you think about this warning that Paul is giving to Timothy to shun or avoid profane, empty sounds, for they will increase, they'll chop forward unto more ungodliness, unto more ungodliness. So you kind of get the idea that it takes the Christian's focus and aim and puts it somewhere else. And we're going to see two people mentioned now in verse 17. So let's look at 2 Timothy 2:17. And he says, and their word. Now in the Greek, it just says, and the word of them. And the word of them. And so it's a real, in the Greek, if you were to read this in the Greek, it really poses a contrast to 2 Timothy 2:15, where you have the word of the truth, or the word the truth. Now, in this verse, you have, and the word of them will eat as does a canker, is what he says. And so he says that in the future, it will eat as does a canker. And the word they translated to eat, it has the idea, though, of a pasture. It kind of means a spreading, though. It's a spreading. And so this literally kind of says their word will have pasturage. It will grow and spread is the idea. It's just going to grow and spread. And then he says, as does a canker. Now that's the King James translation. Let me see. Okay, in our other translations, they get a little better. In the New American Standard, they said, and will spread like gangrene. Gangrene. And so he uses a little Greek word, hos, which means as or similar to. Gangrene. Now, the word just means to eat or to gnaw. And we have something that we refer to as gangrene. Do you know what gangrene is? It's interesting when you look up the definition. Gangrene is a disease that spreads the rotting of body tissue due to stoppage of nourishment. Isn't that interesting? Due to stoppage of nourishment. To me, that's interesting because that's exactly what happens with these people that are, you have battles about words, you have these common and empty babblings. It's going to put a stop to the nourishment. That's what gangrene does. And as a result of the nourishment being cut off to the tissue, it rots. It rots away and it spreads. And so that's what gangrene is. And if we don't hear about gangrene as often as it has occurred in history, people that get frostbite, sometimes they can get gangrene because that nourishment, the blood's been cut off to the extremities, and then those extremities get gangrene. In World War II, if any of you have read of the Band of Brothers, and some of those troops were left in the fields for long periods of times, if they kept their boots on and their socks on, they didn't take those things off and dry those socks off, they would start to lose circulation down there, and eventually gangrene could set in, and they could end up losing toes, feet, and further up the leg. And so gangrene, though, a disease that spreads the rotting of body tissue due to the stoppage of nourishment. Well, that's what's going to happen. And the word of them, it does eat or spread similar to gangrene. And then he goes and he puts these two guys that earn their place, their name in Scripture for a very negative reason. It says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? And so we have a Hymenaeus that's mentioned in 1 Timothy. We don't know for sure that this is the same Hymenaeus. But if it is, let's just say, if any of you have a boy, or if your kids, if you have a grandkid, don't let them name their kids Hymenaeus. Let's look at the other time we find Hymenaeus in Scripture. So we have two occurrences, and both of them are quite negative. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. I hope you don't already know somebody named Hymenaeus, but it's not used in a positive way. Okay. Let's see. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's back up to verse 18 to get the context. You're going to see Hymenaeus, though, mentioned in verse 20. This charge I command unto thee, child Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. So here we have some, and I translated this concerning the faith, it is articular. And so by interpretation, I'm understanding this, the faith, to be the body of doctrine of how a Christian has victory over his enemies. Here we see these having put away, have made shipwreck. And then in verse 20, we say, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, what does Paul do? He says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may be, and it says, they may learn in the King James, but this is just the word for child training. So here we see Paul's delivered unto Satan that they may be child trained not to blaspheme, not to attribute something to God that he wouldn't attribute to himself. And so here we see Hymenaeus delivered unto Satan. So now, as we go back 2 Timothy, He has a different person with him, if this is the same Hymenaeus. But we see now, and what do we date 1 Timothy, if I recall, somewhere around 62 A.D. We're going to put 2 Timothy around 66. So now we're looking at maybe 4 to 5 years. That's approximate. I didn't look that up. But let's say roughly 4 to 5 years later, we have Hymenaeus mentioned again. And this time, he's in reference to their word will spread similar to gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so of whom? And so these weren't just be the only two, but probably two of the more recognizable or pronounced out front ones who were promoting this error. Now let's go ahead and continue. And it says in verse 18, so I'm in 2 Timothy 2:18 now, and this is where we want to get to today. We'll finish this verse anyway. It says, who concerning the truth have erred. So who, going back to men who have gone astray, referring back to Hymenaeus and Philetus and any others who were promoting the same error, men who concerning the truth have erred. Now, in 2:15, we see that Timothy is to rightly dividing the word of the truth, or the word the truth, or the word concerning the truth. There's a couple different ways you could handle that. But now we see who concerning the truth have erred. And the word erred just means they've missed the mark. It has a Greek alpha privative, and then it's the word stokos, which is a mark. And so it has the idea, though, of missed the mark, who concerning the truth have missed the mark. Now, let's just go back. Hold your hand here in 2 Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, and we can see a couple of examples of this word, miss the mark. So in 1 Timothy, let's look at 1:6. Now let's back up into verse 5, because this really goes back to the new commandment that I talked about earlier. This is something that a spiritual Christian can do. A carnal Christian doesn't have the fruit from the Spirit, so they'd have to get spiritual first and be filled by the Spirit before they could fulfill the new commandment. But 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment, and it's not the word for commandment, it's just the end of the charge, is agape, is love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a faith unhypocritical, from which some have swerved. Some are missing the mark, having turned aside unto vain talking. Just vain, and this word here for vain, this is a little different word. This has the meaning, though, of useless talking. It's a little different emphasis than what we saw in the King James just translated it, vain jangling here, just useless jangling or babbling. But from which some, though, have swerved or missed, they're missing the mark, they're missing their aim. And so there is an example of the word that means to miss the mark. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 6:21. And we read this earlier, and we says we'll read 6:20 again. O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thy trust, avoiding profane and empty babblings and oppositions of knowledge falsely so called, which some professing and just promising, it's the word promising, have erred concerning the faith. And so the translated there, having or have erred, they've missed the mark concerning the faith. And as I mentioned when we went through there just a little while ago, I believe the faith is in reference to the body of doctrine of how a Christian has victory over the sin nature. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:8, and we'll see what these guys are saying. Because it says they are saying that the resurrection is past already. And so, here we get some content of their words, saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, we could probably see how that could undermine the whole Christian life if the resurrection has happened already. Now, I don't know if these guys were allegorizing or what they were doing, but they weren't cutting straight the word of truth. But I want to take you to a couple things that relate to the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection of our Lord. Let's go ahead and start first with some things that deal with present tense salvation. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. In Romans 6:5, it says, "For since we have been united together in likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so, we have that hope, we have that promise. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. And so, we know through God's word, things that God counts to be true about us. And because we're sure of where we're going, we don't have to wait to count so what God counts to be true right now. Look in Romans 6:2. How shall we that died to the sin, in the Greek it's articular, so how shall we that died to the sin live any longer by it? It doesn't make any sense to live by the sin nature. And so in the King James it says therein. It's just translated in the modern. It's just by it, by it. It doesn't make any sense. And verse 3 is explains. Know you not that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. So we're immersed into his death. When we are immersed into Christ, we're also immersed into his death. Therefore, we are co-buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk by newness of life. And so we don't have to wait for our actual resurrection to occur to be counting it true. And as a matter of fact, to be having victory over the sin nature, that's exactly what we need to be doing, is counting it true, that we died to the sin nature. Remember, in Christ, we're dead to the sin nature. It doesn't say anything that the sin nature died. Says that we died to the sin nature. Let's read Romans 6:11. Likewise reckon, or the idea of impute, ye also yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the King James reads through, but if you haven't changed that, it should be in. So, but alive unto God in, and they transposed the order here, and so I would just reverse them back in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, though the hope of that actual resurrection is really the foundation of being able to count what God counts to be so. Let's go and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay. First Corinthians 15, and let's take a quick look here at verse 52, a reference to the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So the dead here, speaking of the dead in Christ, by the way, and we shall be changed. So here you see, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, Paul is anticipating the rapture. He includes himself, and we shall be changed. Paul expects the rapture to happen before he departs. Now, we know when he writes 2 Timothy, he's expecting to depart. But at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he fully expected and anticipated and hoped to be a part of that rapture. Now, hold your hand here in 1 Corinthians. I want you to do that because I'm going to come right back here to 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because this deals with the rapture. We'll start in 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are sleeping through Jesus will God bring with him. With him. He's talking about coming back to meet us in the air. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede. King James reads prevent, it should be precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be intimately together with the Lord. And so I went ahead and translated the with the Lord there, intimately together, because it's the Greek preposition soon. We'll always be intimately together with the Lord. Now this is talking about the rapture, when the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, which are alive, will be caught up. So now you can see how saying that the resurrection has already passed, that's going to be a problem. That could undermine a believer's Christian life. In verse 18 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 still, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now let's go ahead and go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to touch on a couple things here. Let's go all the way back to verse 12, because we see that unbelievers, carnal Christians, have always had a problem with the resurrection. And now I say carnal Christians. I believe carnal Christians typically have a hard time with, obviously, with resurrection life and counting themselves to have died to the sin nature and alive unto God. That's dealing with resurrection life in present tense. Obviously, they had to believe the resurrection for initial salvation. But let's read verse 12. Now, since Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Is vain. And this word for vain, remember, if we see vain, we have to take a look at the Greek and see which one it is. This is kenos, empty. Or if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Now this vain is the word useless. Useless. Your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You are yet in your sins. Because the very fact that Christ raised out from dead ones proved that the price he paid for sins paid the price. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and by which you stand, to which also you are saved. So this is the gospel for initial salvation. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now this vain here is a different word. And this has the idea, though, of, I believe, of missing the mark. Then he says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, so he was physically buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is a physical resurrection. This isn't just a spiritual resurrection, which some people would want to say. The physical body of Jesus was raised out from dead ones. And so let's just make sure that there's no confusion there. Let's go back to Luke, and we can see that it's a physical body. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. And so this is after the Lord has risen, and he's and he's going to appear here before some of his disciples, and they, in verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I and myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. It's a physical body. It's a physical resurrection. And we know, as he's flesh and bone, I'm going to turn to 1 John 3:1, and then we'll, or 3:2. It says, beloved, First John 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we know we shall be like Him, flesh and bone, a physical body. And so here we have men who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so the word overthrow just literally means to overturn. They overturn, they upset, they just literally turn upside down the faith of some. Now, I mentioned the faith here, and it is articular in the Greek, and the faith is a body of doctrine of how you have victory over your spiritual enemies. Now, of that doctrine, a part of that doctrine deals with the truth. That's a part that deals with how you have victory over the sin nature. But the faith is, I believe, a larger concept. I'm just going to go to 1 Peter 5:9, and you see Peter in mentioning resisting Satan by the faith. And so here you get an idea, and this is related to the doctrine. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast, I would say by, you can translate it either way, by the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accompanied in your brethren that are in the world, by the faith. And so you know that doctrine. If you were going to resist Satan, you'd have to go back and take a look at Ephesians. Make sure you start in 6:10. Be empowered in the Lord. Your position. And so the faith. Now we're going to see the faith articular used a couple more times in 2 Timothy. And so I'm just going to touch on those, and then we will end here today. So in 2 Timothy, pertaining to the faith, let's look at 3:8. Okay. Now, we would have to back up in this context here in 3:8. You get a description of men in last days, perilous times shall come. And in verse 2 it says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, reckless, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Interesting, after all of those nasties, he says, having a form. So they have an outward form of godliness. They look like they may actually be manifesting God's quality of life through flesh. But you see what's inside. It says, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, I'm going to get down to 3:8. Let's skip to verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to a full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. The faith. And so that's still in front of us in our series in 2 Timothy. So we'll just leave it there. So let's go to 2 Timothy 4:7 now. And we read this earlier. Paul said in Paul said he fought the good fight. And it's just the word, he struggled the good struggle. I have kept the course. He says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul knew that his spiritual enemies were real enemies, and that they could influence him to where he would be not living in his position in Christ, not doing those good works that God's prepared for him. But Paul strived and he kept the faith. He kept the faith that was at the forefront, the body of doctrine of how he could have victory so that he could live out God's quality of life through flesh. Paul kept the faith. And as a result, there's a crown of righteousness. And he's always looking forward. Paul is, in this verse 8, he's looking forward to the Bema seat, where believers will have their works judged. And so we're going to stop there. I would have liked to have gone through one more verse, but I probably get into dinner time if I do. So we'll stop there and pick up with verse 19, Lord willing, next week. Let us close. Father, thank you for this day. We're just grateful for your word, for your truth. And we're grateful for your promises and the hope that we have. And just thankful that as we're passing through, that we can be doing those things that are pleasing to you, and we can be useful vessels doing those good works that you've previously prepared for us. Thank you for this day and just for this time together and for the time in your word. In Christ's name, amen.